May we now turn in our Bibles to the book of the Apostle John, the Gospel written by the Apostle John, chapter 18. Let's read together from verse 1 all the way to verse 10. As we think about these recent events, celebrations of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the events that we treasure very much, we who are Christians and those who are preachers of the gospel. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" There ends the reading of God's word. Just want to repeat verse 11, the words of our Lord to Peter. "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new even in church. Sometimes people go to church to hear something new. But really, the gospel is a repetition of the old same truths over and over again. And hopefully, we can repeat those truths with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that even as we listen to the things we have heard 1,000 times, that they can come with force in our hearts, and our hearts can be burning like those disciples who were on the way to Emmaus as they heard Jesus expounding over and over again the same old scriptures that he had been teaching them for the past 3 years. And I hope that this morning we can in that way, in that sense, also feel the presence of God as we hear his word. The passage we've read before us today, it's a very well-known passage, the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that they were in the garden. He doesn't give us the name of the garden. The other gospel writers tell us that it was Gethsemane. That's where he was praying. And as he was praying there with his disciples, At the end of that struggle of prayer, then the people, the soldiers, and all those who arrested him approached him there, guided by the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And it was there that he knew that the hour had come for the scriptures to be fulfilled. And it was at that moment that Peter, out of zeal and love for his master, wanted to defend him and took out his sword with the intention of chopping off the head of Malchus, but the sword missed and got the right ear. And Jesus responds in a very strange way, because he takes the ear and puts it back and says, "No, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me to drink?" So of all the details in chapter 18 and the verses we have read, I just want us to zoom in on this phrase, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And in those words, I want us to see, we will see shortly as we expound this passage, that our Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, he was taking away from us our cup and replacing it with a different cup. He was taking away our cup and giving us his cup. So we want to look at what this cup represented, what was in this cup, what were the contents of this cup, and we also want to see why was it necessary for him to take it and drink it. And we lastly want to see what was the outcome of him drinking this cup. Let's go now to our first remark. What did this cup represent? Jesus, it's not the first time we hear of a cup in the Bible. Jesus often spoke about the cup, but it all comes from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, God often referred to his wrath as the cup of his wrath. The cup of his wrath. He says in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah 51, verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, the cup of his anger. So you have a picture here of God having filled a cup with his anger, his wrath, and giving people to drink it. And so we wonder immediately at this to say, how come? Where does this cup of wrath come from? What is the background of this cup of wrath, of anger? We immediately are drawn back to Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we know that the first set of human beings, Adam and Eve, having been created in the image of God in righteousness and holiness, innocent, sinless, yet they willfully rebelled against God and sinned. We know the story, Genesis chapter 3, they ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, and in that act brought upon themselves enmity with God. They brought upon themselves and their descendants the hatred and contempt of God. They brought upon themselves and their descendants the wrath, the deserved judgment of God upon not only themselves, but all human beings down the ages. And since that day, the invoice was issued. The wages of sin is death. So somehow, the problem of sin had to be dealt with. Man had to pay the ultimate price of death for sinning against God. And so that invoice was issued against my name, against your name, against every human being who's ever lived under the sun and who will ever live under the sun. That invoice still stands. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 verse 23 says, and that wages of sin is death. And so God's righteous decree requires that a sinner be punished with no less than the eternal death. And so that theme is developed further as you look at the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah chapter 63 gives us a glimpse of what that wrath looks like. When you read from verse 1 all the way to verse 6, he says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments, from Bosra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." As you listen to these words, you can't help but be terrified at the image being painted here of what the wrath of God looks like. The prophet Zephaniah talks of this when he says in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So you get the picture, the image there of what the wrath of God looks like. And to think that this wrath has been brewing since that day when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, that wrath has been brewing. And sometimes God would, in a practical way, demonstrate what it looked like when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. Men, women, children, unborn babies, all perished in the fire in just one single day. So this is the wrath of God. And so Jesus, when talking here to Peter, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It was this cup of wrath that is always in store for all sinners throughout the ages. And God has appointed a day when every sinner will have to drink from this cup. But we see here the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the picture, and as he comes in, He stands before his father, and the father is handing him the cup of wrath that he must drink on behalf of all human beings on the face of the earth. What will he do with this cup? Throughout eternity, through before the foundation of the earth, we know that in that divine triune Godhead, already the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, stood crucified for the sins of men. But he was there still as a Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world by drinking from the cup of God's wrath. Because while God needed to forgive sin, while God wanted to forgive sin, he couldn't do it by saying, you know what, let's call it even, Stephen, let bygones be bygones. I'll pretend it never happened. I'll pretend you never sinned. So we'll just start all over on a clean slate. Somehow that bill of sin needed to be paid. And so the Son of man, also the Son of God, stood there to take from the hand of his father the cup of wrath and to drink it. And so you can imagine, here's the wrath of God throughout the ages that represents his anger towards sin, that represents the full wages of sin, that represents his curse, his utter hatred and contempt to sin and sinners, unrepentant sinners. And that whole weight of God's wrath must be borne by this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine he's at the garden and he's in anguish. He is struggling in his soul. He's overwhelmed by grief. He even says it. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. As he was in that Garden of Gethsemane, even his veins, with the pressure of anguish, the emotional trauma that he was going through, had to burst somehow. And some blood was mixed with his sweat, as he was there in agony, praying to the Father, Father, let this cup pass. Yet, not my will, but thine be done. And even prayed again, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And we hear that he prayed three times in that difficult time. Even the disciple coming to the disciple, finding them asleep, going back again to pray, and he was in utter anguish. And he was battling as a man, as a son of man, he was battling to think, I must drink this cup. The sinless Son of God, now Son of man, man in the flesh, subjected to the human frailties, weaknesses, yet without sin. He is there, and here's the cup that must be drunk. And we hate to think about the terrible consequences that would occur if he refused at that moment to drink the cup. But we see him here submitting to the will of the Father in what the Father desired of him. Because we see when they come to arrest him, what does he do? He says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" Amidst his sorrow, amidst his grief, the Son of God is fulfilling Scripture, is being led by like a sheep to the slaughter, and he will not turn back until he has drunk that cup. And I can think that even as he was taking that cup, as he was thinking of what was going to happen to him at that moment, as he thinks that for the first time in his life, having existed through all eternity with no beginning, having enjoyed the intimate fellowship with his Father and the Holy Spirit, having enjoyed that intimacy in the Godhead, having been the one through whom the whole universe was created and for whom it was created, having been the one whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, hear him." Having been the one who could confidently say to Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," he says, "What are you talking about? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Me and the Father, we are one." Yet he knew that at that point, what he would experience would be a terrible darkness of the soul, which the three gospel writers describe in detail, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there was darkness from 12 midday until 3 in the afternoon. Having been on the cross since 9 a.m., at 12 midday, there was darkness. And more than just the absence of light from the sun, it was also symbolic of that deep, deep darkness of hell. As the church fathers tell us that he descended to hell. It was at that moment that he was feeling the terrible weight of God's feet crushing him on the cross, feeling the terrible weight, a rejection of God, having turned his back on him. Because instead of complaining about, "Oh, how painful the nails are on my feet and hands," or "How painful the thorn, the crown of thorns," or "How painful are the wounds on my back," or "How painful are the bruises on my face," that's not his concern, apparently. What is his concern? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment, he was experiencing what he never experienced throughout all history. He had never experienced separation from his Father. He had never experienced the rejection by his Father. He had never experienced the darkness such as he experienced at that hour. We can't even wrap our minds around the true experience of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was on that cross. And yet, at that moment, he was drinking that cup of God's wrath, drinking it to the last bitter dregs. You know, sometimes when we drink coffee or tea, we would leave the little bottom because probably there are certain things there that we think this is not something that should go into my system. But Jesus, drinking from the cup of the wrath of God, he drank it to the last bitter dregs. Isaiah says, it pleased God to crush him. God crushed him as if he was crushing you, as if he was crushing me at that moment on the cross. And when he had done it, the Son of Man cries out in a loud voice, Tetelestai, paid in full. He responds to that invoice that was hanging over our heads since the beginning of time. And he responds with a receipt that says it's now paid in full. And he presents his hands and feet as a high priest. The curtain is torn and he goes through, not in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, but he goes right into heaven itself. And he presents his blood. He presents his wounds, the evidence of what he has accomplished for all time, for all sinners who trust in him. Now, what is the result of this? Him drinking our cup, what is the result? He himself says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Obviously, the Father gave him this cup for a purpose, for us, for our salvation, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. So he took the cup, he drank it, so that you and I can sing like the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So here we see the psalmist talking of another cup, a different cup. And this is a cup of salvation. It is the cup that everyone who trusts in Christ gets to drink in it. What is this cup? It is a cup that clears us. It is a cup of joy because in it we now experience what it's like. Those words that were penned by the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or the words he pens in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. When anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old have gone. The new have come. Or what about adoption? Those who believe in him, who have received him, he gives them the right to be given, to be called children of God. John 1 verse 12, not enemies anymore, but children of God. We are justified, we have peace with God. We are no longer objects of his wrath, but we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So there are so many benefits of us knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. Because now we can get to drink of that cup of blessings. Even as we symbolically drink of Holy Communion, and many of us have partaken of Holy Communion this past weekend, we thought about it. Far from being a time of mourning, it becomes a time of joy, isn't it? Because now we remember for the first time that what we could not accomplish, somebody took our place and died as a sinner. Not only died, he died as sin. He died as a curse. He died as a criminal, so that we might have the righteousness of God. But this is good news for those who believe, isn't it? For those who believe, who trust in Jesus Christ, who accept him, who allow him to be the Lord and Savior of their lives. This is good news. But also, in the same sense, it's also bad news for those who continue to reject Christ, or those who continue to insist on going their own sinful path. Because that cup that he drank, the Lord Jesus Christ drank for us, that cup will be waiting out there in the end of your journey if you don't make things right with God now. You will have to drink it on your own because you rejected the one who was willing to drink it and who has drunk it on your behalf. Jonathan Edwards captures it very well in his sermon that he preached on the 8th of July, 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When he talks of unrepentant sinners, he says that on that day, the judgment day, he says, God will be so far from pitying you when you cry to him that it is said he will only laugh and mock. How awful are those words, which are the words of the great God. I will tread them in mine anger and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment. It is perhaps impossible to conceive of words that carry with them greater manifestations of these three things: contempt, hatred, and fierceness of indignation. If you cry to God to pity you, he will be so far from pitying you in your doleful case or showing you the least regard or favor, that instead of that, he'll only tread you underfoot. And though he will know that you can't bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, yet he won't regard that, but he will crush you under his feet without mercy. He'll crush out your blood and make it fly, and it shall be sprinkled on his garment so as to stain all his raiment. He will not only hate you, but he will have you in the utmost contempt. No place shall be thought fit for you but under his feet, to be trodden down as the mire of the streets. This is the terrible state that every unrepentant sinner will find himself or herself at the end of their journey, when they have to drink for themselves the cup of God's wrath. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of hope. Today is a day when we who are Christians ought to be going out to people and sharing the good news, telling them about the Savior, what he has done, what he means for us, about the available grace that is extended to every human being on the face of the earth. It is our duty. I think if we neglect that, we are neglecting our most important duty. If the church is neglecting that, it's neglecting its primary duty. I think the church is focusing on other things that are not important, and we are neglecting this one thing: to call sinners to trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. If we understand the terrible state of sinners in hell, then we'll treat this matter as a matter of urgency to save as many as we can from the fires of hell and point them to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, we are going to pray this morning. Amen. Lord Jesus, what would we be without you? What would we be without that grace that flows from you? Father, we admit this morning that we are totally incapable of taking that cup of wrath and drinking it ourselves. It would totally overwhelm us. And we pray, Father God, with thanksgiving this morning, knowing that you have already drunk it for us. And we pray for many millions and billions of people in Africa, in America, in Australia, in Asia, in Europe, in the islands around the world who still don't know you. Many of whom are rejecting you openly. That Father God, would you please, by your grace, soften their hearts to trust the Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you please anoint those who preach, those that you have sent out. Would you please bless the men and women who have selflessly given up the comforts of their own homelands and have gone to foreign countries to proclaim your name. Would you please strengthen their hands and encourage them, even as they labor in situations where fruits are not visible. Would you please strengthen their hands? And would you please give us a heart also to proclaim your word faithfully, Lord, to reach out to the unreached, to call those who are staggering to the slaughter, to save them from the fires of hell, to preach like dying men to dying men, and to have a burden for our countrymen and women, to have a burden for young people and children, to have a burden for the rich and the poor, to give your word without any distinction to every human being for the sake of your name, Father. And we pray that you will help us, we who have come to trust the Savior, that our faith might be genuine, that we might have true assurance of salvation, that, Lord, we will not be presumptuous, but that we will be truly, truly, truly those that know you as Savior and Lord. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.